Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. One interesting thing, I think almost every congregation has had this sometime in their church newsletter. There's a certain number of, I don't know if you've noticed this, but things get passed from newsletter to newsletter. And one is that sometimes there's an argument, why did we change the words of the Lord's Prayer again? And the answer has been to show how the Lord's Prayer was said in English, like in 1200. And you can hardly recognize it as a language that we would even know, with the assumption being that we're at a time of transition when it has to change again. And that's, we were at such a point of transition when the Green Book came out that we had both forms of the Lord's Prayer in there. Last time we first looked at the meaning of the Lord's Prayer in the early church, and just the one word to review would be the Lord's Prayer as sacred mystery. And could someone just remember some examples of how the Lord's Prayer was such a sacred mystery in the early church? What are some of the things we know that indicates that?
It wasn't revealed to the new converts until just before they were baptized?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was hidden. It was like a hidden gem. It wasn't revealed until just before baptism. Is there any other thing? Maybe that is a major thing we said. And what I hope as we get into the meaning today, we can see, begin to see why it was such a secret mystery and why a person had to be very initiated into the Christian community before the church felt this person was ready to say these words. Well, the other reason we know was the liturgical preface to the Lord's Prayer. Do you remember what that was in the Eastern Church and the Western Church? They have two liturgical prefaces, which is Lutherans, we've never been accustomed to saying, but I think Roman Catholics have. Do you remember?
Didn't it include something about make us bold to sing?
Yeah, exactly, yeah. Do you remember that, Jim? Yeah, make us bold to say Our Father. And the liturgical scholars have figured out that this preface goes back to the first century. And when we study today, I hope we see a little reason why the early Christians went into the Lord's Prayer with such a trembling almost that they would liturgically say what their feelings were. But it was kind of, my goodness, how can anybody be so bold as to say what we are now going to say, Our Father? Then we looked at what's Jeremias's. Jeremias is a Lutheran German New Testament scholar, and he is probably one of the most renowned and respected New Testament scholars in the world today. And we're following his reconstruction of the Lord's Prayer. I was happy. I have a book in my library called the. It's on the growth of Christology in the early church, so I looked up Lord's Prayer in this book in the index, and it had one paragraph on it with a footnote, and the footnote said more or less, if you really want to know about this, read Jeremias. So I felt good that we're at least on the right track there. What we looked at last time was comparing the text in Matthew and the text in Luke, and the reasons why Jeremias reaches the conclusion that the shorter form of Luke is the more original. However, in his shorter form, Luke changed some of the words in order to clarify the Lord's Prayer. So while Matthew's length is a later version, he kept the words of an earlier version. So what Jeremias did then was to take what he felt was the oldest, or what he has studied to be the oldest in both the Luke form and the Matthew form, and come up with what he feels is closest to the actual words that Jesus said to his disciples. And that's what is on the right. Dear Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Our bread for tomorrow give us today, and forgive us our debts, as we also herewith forgive our debtors, and let us not succumb to the trial. Now, what we'll do now the next two times is just, there's really four parts, the address, the you petitions, the we petitions, and the petition for preservation. And we'll just start and go through these, and now we'll look at the address, the Dear Father. And this address is so important that if it takes a whole session today to really understand the concept of Father, that's all we'll do today. But if that's clear, we'll move on to the you petition. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So any questions before we move on? Move in. Or insights. Did anyone already feel a little different sharing or saying the words of the Lord's Prayer, even from talking about it last week? Last week was pretty much just plodding all through the meanings of the language. So
it's pretty neat to know that it wasn't just so commonplace as it is today, that it was a really part of a really exciting time or something.
Yeah, I almost have the feeling sometimes I like to pull it all back in and get it back into the mystery box. Mm-hmm. Of course, that's impossible. Well, we'll start with the Father. Now, one thing we mentioned last time, but it's important to mention it again. At the time of Jesus, a religious group was marked by its own prayer. If you had a religious circle of people, what held you together was you would put your very identity into the words of a prayer. Pharisees had their prayer. The Essenes, the monkish community in the desert, had their prayer. From Luke, we know the disciples of John had their prayer, and therefore Jesus' disciples said, teach us to pray, or may we have a prayer just like John's disciples had a prayer. This prayer would express a chief concern. And what we can understand from this is that the Lord's Prayer now, by understanding it, we understand the whole ministry of Jesus and his whole proclamation. Do you understand how we can say that? That if you understand the Lord's Prayer, then you understand the whole message and the whole teaching of Jesus. Do you get that?
More clear.
What?
I assume that will be more clear to us when we're through.
Okay.
How that will be.
Because every group had to have their own prayer, this is probably their answer. This evolved to fill that need.
Yeah, or we could say that Jesus himself worked on this question, how can I put into the words of a prayer what will summarize my entire teaching? So we can assume from what was the spirit of the times that Jesus intentionally said, I will now put all of my teaching into the words of one prayer.
And then the other assumption in your statement is that he was actually able to do that.
Uh-huh. Yeah. And one book that talks about this is Andrew Greeley, The Jesus Myth, which is a popularization of all the New Testament scholars. Has anybody read this?
Yes.
Jesus Myth, and he doesn't have to be called Jesus Myth, but Andrew Greeley is a seller, you know, and that's kind of a title that makes you want to say, what does this book say? But he summarizes New Testament scholarship, and his summary of the Lord's Prayer is a lot from Jeremias, from this book that we're looking at. Jeremias, or Andrew Greeley, from summarizing New Testament scholarship, said that you can summarize the whole message of Jesus in two words, Amen and Abba. And if Jesus would have avoided these two words, he would have never been in trouble. But you can almost know everything about Jesus' message in these two words, Amen, Abba.
What's special about Amen? Doesn't it just mean so be it?
Yeah. Jesus typed it on the front of what he said instead of the back. Do you see the difference?
Like when he said, yea,
I say,
verily,
is that it?
Well, instead of quoting an authority from the past and then said, verily, this is so, he said, verily, this is so, and then he would make up his own thing.
Oh.
You see the difference?
Yes.
Unheard of, you know, unheard of. And so that was the one. The other now we'll look at is the address, which Jeremiah's translate, Dear Father. We also have to understand that this is the English translation of Jeremiah's writing that's in German. So it's, this comes to us from Aramaic, directly from Aramaic through German to English. Okay.
Directly.
Aramaic, again, being the language that Jesus and his disciples chatted in.
So does Jeremiah's use Liba? You know what his words are, just curious.
Unsofata.
Yeah, he has the Aramaic words written.
No,
in
I mean in German. Does he have Diva?
We don't know because this is a totally English.
Yeah, and you don't, okay.
You'd have to get the his original in German. Yeah, you mean as far as what word he uses for father?
No, dear.
Oh, dear.
He uses R. Oh, I don't know what he uses. I mean, somebody does.
The German version says Unser, yes, but I just wondered if he used Liebe because that's so.
I don't know. Yeah. We'd have to look that up and see. Yeah. You'll notice, though, in the reconstruction, he makes the assumption that the R pronoun was a Matthew addition. Jesus, in his original saying the prayer, did not say R, but just simply Abba, and he is, two English words are used to translate the one word, Abba. Yeah.
Is Abba Father?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Just a little background now, the deity as Father was not new in Hebrew thought. This is interesting that from 3000 to 1000 BC in the ancient East, in Sumerian prayers, other prayers of the ancient East, the deity is addressed as Father. And even more interesting that the deity is not addressed as Father as being a powerful procreator or ancestor of the King God. But the very things that we have been taught as fatherly were used by non-Hebrew ancient people. The merciful one, the gracious one, the one who holds the land and its people in his tender hands. Almost what we ascribe as feminine characteristics, the ancient world filled the term father with. Do you see the difference between that and father as kind of the powerful procreator? And already ancient people used father this way. And the Hebrews did. Anybody want to guess? I know, because I read the book. How many times the Old Testament uses the word Father for God? See if you...
20?
20, you're close. Oh,
I didn't think you'd ever did.
Did you read the book?
A free, free bag of popcorn if you hit it.
25.
No, it's 14.
Close to 20.
Yeah, 14 times.
That's not very often.
No, just 14 times where some way God... or Yahweh is referred to as Father. And the view of the ancient people of God as Father not being the kind of powerful procreator, but rather the tender one, or the compassionate one, or the gracious one, is used in the Old Testament. Let's look at two places. If someone would look up Isaiah 31:10, read that, and someone else, Hosea 11, 1-5.
Yeah, I'm a bit confused. The ancient people used Father as being a tender notion, but that isn't in the Old Testament, and aren't they ancient people?
Yeah, it is in the Old Testament. We're going to see that.
But 14 is such a few times.
Yeah, Jeremiah says, while it is few, the times that it is used is very important. you know, that it's not a concept used very much, but when it is used, it's very profound.
I had been under the impression that any sort of concept of a God as Father was totally brand new. Mm-hmm. I know I've been told that.
Yeah.
So
we're going. We'll get to that. That the way Jesus uses it is will be brand new.
Yeah. Maybe just not as simple as I once thought.
Yeah. Well, so I'm going to read Isaiah 31:10. Karen.
I've got Isaiah.
Oh, okay.
I'll do 10.
They don't have it. It goes up to 9. Because they had 31.
31:9 is the end.
Yeah.
Not
a tricky question.
Back to the text here. Okay, try, I don't know where I was. Try Jeremiah 31:20. I just missed it by one book and 10 verses.
Okay, I've got that one.
Okay.
Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord.
Yeah. To see the mood of that verse is totally one of the fatherly concept, being one of just tender, gracious compassion.
Was the word father even used?
Just the, son and child.
Yeah, the concept is there. Yeah, I don't know if the concept is used in it. Yeah, what's Hosea?
Hosea, what was it, 11?
Yeah, 11, 1 to 5.
When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burned incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, and they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of compassion, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me.
Mm-hmm. You notice how the image is almost what we would call mother? The kind of tender nourishing, I leaned over them and
took them up in my arms.
Took them up in my arms and fed them.
This translation is in New English. It said, in the last part of 4, that I lifted them up like a little child to my cheek.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Now the question starts coming now, why did, you know, if these are very much a part of the Old Testament witness, you know, why did Jesus evidently get in so much trouble for using the term Father? And therefore we have to ask the question, does Jesus bring a deeper dimension to the term Father? What Jeremiah now goes on to prove, and I have no understanding of his proof, so you have to accept this by faith, unless you're a grammatician. We know this by the striking oscillation of the forms for the vocative in the Greek text. Okay. You all have that?
What's a vocative?
I don't know.
Vocative case is the case that you use when you're
addressing.
Mm-hmm. What's oscillation of the forms?
Back and forth.
Okay.
Read the sentence again.
Okay. Okay, what Jeremiah wants to prove now is that the Greek word for father is a translation of the Aramaic word Abba. And that's what he needs to prove at this point. Because if we know that Jesus was using the word Abba here, in Aramaic, do we know that Jesus was bringing a radical new meaning to the address of God as Father? Okay. So what I'd ask you to do at this point is to assume he's right.
Okay.
Okay.
You're going to read that?
Oh. We know this by the striking oscillation of the forms for the vocative, O Father, in the Greek text. In other words, from the grammar, he says, therefore, we know the Greek text is translating an earlier Aramaic, Abba.
Oscillating meaning at different places he's finding different forms?
I don't know.
I wonder if it means just the way it was, O Father, rather than just one word or something. Mm-hmm.
Well, if we'd want to dig into that deeper to really know where he gets that. He also has a longer book, I found out. This is just a little pamphlet that is from a theological journal article he wrote.
You might mention, just from basic Greek, that one of the things they do is they study other writings of this period to find out, to take a form like mm-hmm. that and try to see what it meant, and they also go to other texts in the scripture mm-hmm. by the same author and try to get a feeling for it that way too. Frequency studies and such of mm-hmm. different words. There's a lot of ways you can get at that.
Yeah, what Jeremias now says, what is absolutely new about this is the word Abba. And then he also shows where the same word is used in different other New Testament texts. Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, if this cup can pass from me. Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:6. No one calls God Abba except by the Holy Spirit. Okay, now what is Abba? What did you maybe call your dad the very first sound? Did you call him something?
Dada.
What? Dada? Did anybody say dada? Dada? What do they say in England?
Dada.
Dada. Dada. What do we call it? And what's mother?
Mama.
Mama.
Yeah, it's almost universal, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Those sounds.
Are... Yeah.
There are... Papa. Yeah, in Mexican papa. Children are reinforced less quicker if they go pa 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 pa.
Yeah.
That's what they say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a fascinating study, is that just because these are the words that are easiest for an infant to form, or the sounds that they're easiest to form, and then parents just naturally through the ages have said, aha, and they sang. He's saying Dada, when the kid is just saying any old thing.
Yeah, it makes me just Dada too.
Yeah. But in Aramaic, the sounds in that were affirmed as the tender infant way of addressing father and mother is Abba and Imna. Abba's father, Imna. That almost seems like a hard... I'm sorry, Imma, which is very close to her mama, isn't it? Imma, mm-hmm. Imma. And so it's Abba and Imma, which is Dada's mama. Okay, now in Aramaic, in Jewish households of the time of Jesus, this tender, intimate way of addressing father and mother was carried into adulthood. If you're 50 years old and your parents are 70, it's still at times of intimacy, it's still Abba and Imma. What we have here is Jeremias calls it the everyday, homely, endearing, tender family address. So here now, Jesus speaks with God as a son would with his father. Simply, intimately, securely. Now what Jeremias did, and he needed all of his assistants to do this because the vast task was to gather every bit of rabbinical literature from the time of Jesus that is possible to find. And the volumes evidently are massive of everything that the rabbis wrote in Jewish times in the last centuries before Jesus. and had all of his assistants comb through every piece of writing, searching to see if anybody ever used Abba for God. And no one did. No evidence that this term was ever used for God.
So what was used in the Old Testament?
Just well, it would have been a more formal...
Yeah. Just the notion of Abba.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it would have been a more formal...
When you mentioned that 14 times the word Father is used in the Old Testament, is that a... what was it? What was the word?
Yeah, I don't know, and also I think it's evident from what we read that these 14 times maybe weren't a word for Father, but where God was referred to as Father. Like the two we read just assumed God was Father, but I don't think even used a word for it. But I don't know what word it was in Hebrew. Yeah, but now, what was so revolutionary about this was that at the time of Jesus, no Jewish person would dare. I mean, it would be unthinkable. Maybe our way to start to understand it would be as unthinkable as the cross to ever address God in this way. In fact, God was so lofty at the time of Jesus that angels were used as intermediaries between God and humans. Because God was so lofty that angels had to go between heaven and earth to even say that a human being could approach God directly without the intermediary of angels would be just a ghastly thought. But Jesus takes us the opposite to its just final conclusion when he calls God Abba. Do you begin to see how he's totally out of touch with his times already? Now, when you start moving into this term Abba, the deeper you get, you say, well, if Jesus would have stopped at this point, it would have been totally revolutionary. And then when you move into it a little more, you realize he didn't stop there, he went deeper, made it 10 times as revolutionary as what would be revolutionary. And then you don't even stop there, but you realize he, from that step, he took the concept and made it 20 times more revolutionary than that. I'm just trying to say this to get you ready. Okay, are we ready? And we're so accustomed to the Lord's Prayer that we really have to work at this to begin to comprehend it. Now, here's the first point of revolution. By calling God Abba, Jesus was calling himself Son. And again, we say, no, what's the big deal about this? We've always called ourselves children of God, right? Okay, Jesus, why is this revolutionary? Okay, by using the word Abba, it was not in the sense that, oh, we're all children of God. But he was using an intimate father and son relationship that would assume that being so intimate with God that you could say Abba would mean that not only did he have full knowledge of everything there's to know about God, but also that he was an actual blood heir of God. And what we see now here is how biblical scholars, a lot of times we think biblical scholars have just smashed the fact that Jesus came along and just preached love and the fatherhood God and brotherhood of man, and it was the Apostle Paul and the early Christians that formalized it all into creeds and got it all creedalized, if that's a word. When they started calling Jesus God and started calling Jesus the Son of God and started calling Jesus divinity. And Bible scholars, by moving into the word Abba, Jesus was sitting there and saying as close as anybody could say in that language, I am God. Okay, now why? We have to understand now the Hebrew understanding of being a son. And it's a little different than ours. Being a son means you're the offspring of your father. Okay, now they carried that. They had a different understanding, and this understanding came from what the Hebrew people did not believe in heaven, or they did not believe in a personal immortality. In other words, that's hard for us to understand, but when you're dead, you're dead. And that's why it meant so very much for Hebrew people to live long, you'd pray for a good, full life, because when you're dead, you're dead. Okay, what was eternal life to a Hebrew was this, that you extended your very self into the future through your son. So your son was not your offspring, your son was you extending into the future. You see? How they understood sonship. And also gives you an idea why not having children in Bible times was, Abraham and Sarah and Hannah and the others, how this was disastrous. It would be like our going to hell. See? Would mean that you're cut off forever. Okay. Now, when Jesus says, Daddy, when Jesus says Daddy, he is establishing this relationship that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has in flesh extended himself into the world. Now, I want you, are you starting to pick up the radical, offensive, blasphemous nature of what Jesus is saying now in this prayer already? And you can't begin to understand this prayer until you understand that if a poll would have been taken in Palestine at the time of Jesus, 99.9% of people would have called this utter blasphemy.
The thing that confuses me is that with the notion of Father and Son,
mm-hmm.
and the Son carrying on what was the Father's into the world, that presupposes that the Father's going to die.
Mm-hmm.
So for Jesus to do that, it kind of says, well, God's going to die. That's the bit that's puzzling
me. Yeah.
That's what he means. He meant God was going to... That's a bit
revolutionary. I'd never thought of carrying the pit that far. I don't know if Jesus meant that, or if he was just understanding as far as I... took it. I don't. Interesting. Yeah. I should give credit where I learned this concept is from Dr. Hagenstock, who's an Old Testament professor at Muhlenberg College. Also, is a very popular lecturer in Old Testament studies.
Oh. The Kabbalah Jew at that time believed in that there was an end, or were they more in the spiritualizing side, where didn't they?
Mm-hmm.
The Kabbalah Jew?
What's that?
They were more into the mysticism.
Oh, yeah, I'm not familiar at all. No. You'll have to tell me about it. It's called a Kabbalah.
Kabbalah. I'm not exactly sure when it came about. Maybe at that time it wasn't.
Uh-huh.
Even around.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know. Okay. Now, I'll just read on here with my notes. What Jesus now is expressing is that in my mission, I am one who intimately knows God. I am the one sent from God. I am God extended into the world. And therefore, I have the authority to know God and the will of God, and my mission is God in this world. Now, to take this to the next step of being offensive, okay, maybe 3% of the people could have tolerated this idea if what Jesus was doing wasn't so offensive. If Jesus would have been fitting into the way they thought God should be, for example, if he was driving the Romans out of the land and setting up a wonderful, righteous, just military dictatorship, in Jerusalem that would bring the kingdom of righteousness, then possibly this idea could have been acceptable to some people. But now when you take this to the next step is that by saying Abba, he's saying what I am doing is the very mind of God, and what is Jesus doing?
Or who,
you know, or that at that point then it becomes the ultimate offense, because he's saying that God is the weak, vulnerable, suffering, that this isn't just one way of expressing God, this is God. But when he says this prayer, who is he eating with?
Tax collectors.
You know, tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes. Okay. And Jesus is now saying, in this ministry, by my calling God Abba, is that this is God living in this little country, eating with terrible people. Okay, this is from Reginald Fuller, his book, The Foundations of New Testament Christology. The nearness of God is now a reality, precisely in his drawing near in Jesus' eschatological ministry. Eschatological always means the ministry of the end times. Jesus can call God Abba because Jesus has known God as the one who has drawn nigh in Jesus' own word and deed. Or Andrew Greeley in the Jesus myth. He asserted that in himself and through himself, God was intimately present in human events, an idea completely foreign, if not repugnant, to all religious currents of his time, or any other time for that matter. Okay, now, what do you think?
With that last quote, it was hard for them to conceive of God being present in all situations. Is that what that was saying?
Yeah, Jesus asserted that in him and through him, God was intimately present in human events, an idea completely foreign, if not repugnant, to all religious currents of his time. And then Greeley adds, or any other time for that matter. In calling God Abba, what Jesus was doing was obliterating the distinction between divine and human. So he was just breaking it apart. And everybody wants to have God here, our existence here. This is spiritual, this is fleshly, this is the world, this is God. And Jesus shattered that with his concept of a human being calling God Abba.
But how quickly we've covered that up again and put that distinction back into place just by saying, our Father in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You know, keep them out off there up in the ozone. And,
yeah.
And we've thought of Jesus as down here very much.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, wait.
If we were praying this prayer in the spirit of Jesus, we would say Daddy. But, you know, we're too proud, I think. That's my personal opinion about this. You know,
Well, in addition, you said that they used this term even if they were adults. So mm-hmm. It was a term that they were comfortable with mm-hmm. as adults with their parents.
Yeah, and maybe we're not.
Yeah, because in Israel now, grown men still call their fathers Abba, but I wouldn't call mine Daddy.
Yeah.
Do they? They do.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Dan, the other thing I was going to mention, and that it's what you just said, is obliterating the distinctions, and that is all this is addressing itself to who Jesus was by saying this, but he instructs his disciples to pray this way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's where now we can move to the next step, where Jesus has already torn down the difference between divine and human by placing himself as the one who can say Abba. But now, when we think now, we'd say, Jesus, you've gotten radical enough. You know, let's stop here. You are now at the breaking point. Then Jesus takes the next step by formulating this into a prayer and giving it to his disciples to say. What now is he calling them to do?
Call God, their Father, too.
Abba.
Yeah,
notice how everything that anybody ever thought now is falling apart. Yeah, go ahead, Karen.
Well, when you were saying, you know, this is, by saying Abba, Jesus was identifying himself so strongly with God as God's son and his continuation. Right away, I was thinking about Paul's passage of being heirs with, co-heirs with Christ. Mm-hmm. So by Jesus, by giving that to us to say, his disciples and us through them, mm-hmm. he really is putting us on an equal basis with him. In
exactly.
the eyes of God.
This is where now we're reaching the next point of offensiveness.
Yeah.
That we maybe can be comfortable calling Jesus God, but now Jesus is actually calling his disciples into a position where they step into divinity. Now, do you see how the distinctions between divine and human Jesus is just shattering them totally now? At this point, and nobody likes this. You remember when the Good News Bible came out? How the secular press handled the Good News Bible. I think even Walter Cronkite had on the evening news once had a commentary on the Good News Bible, how nothing is religious anymore. And it was in the newspapers, another columnist in the paper, how the church had no right to start putting the Bible in such common language.
Paperback, yeah, with such hip covers.
Yeah, blue jean covers.
Blue jean covers. And we see we're never comfortable with what Jesus is doing here. So the next step, which is already, in other words, where we've gone so far is already radical beyond belief. The next step now is more difficult for the Palestinian Jew to accept. Jesus authorizes his disciples to repeat the word Abba after him and thereby join him in his sonship. And at this point, he's saying that humanity itself, we have no trouble with the concept that divinity enters humanity. You know, we celebrate that every Christmas. Right? With great joy, the Word has become flesh. God has become flesh. But God has become flesh in order that humanity and flesh may enter divinity. Do you see? What?
That's what Merton was saying that
mm-hmm.
a couple weeks ago.
Yeah. And I remember reading that in Merton and being offended by it a little. Uh-huh. But here we go. It's just like jumping into a swimming pool that nobody should jump into. And what now this is another way of saying is to enter the kingdom of God is to enter the realm of God, to enter into divinity. And elsewhere, how does Jesus say we have to become to enter the kingdom?
Children.
And you see how we begin the Lord's Prayer by saying, I enter divinity, by going back to the very first word an infant says, Baba, or Dada. That's the only way. No. Let's look up the two passages now, Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, and just listen to them in this concept, or in relation to this concept. Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6. Somebody read the Romans.
For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You want the next verse?
Yeah.
And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
I just noticed something, though, when you were reading that I always thought that Abba Father, Abba was dear.
Mm-hmm.
And the way it's written here, it's Abba, Father. There, you know, Abba, exclamation point. And then it's elaborating on it, Father.
Or probably what the Greek text had, the kept the Aramaic word and then had
yeah,
the Greek word
following
it.
Mm-hmm. So Abba Father is not, I always thought Abba was dear.
Yeah. Yeah, Father,
that's why
Father.
I've always heard it read.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a stipulation attached to that, right? Provided that we suffer.
Yeah. Yeah, now we're, that's where I want to end up if we get there, that again brings the concept to the point of total offensiveness.
I think there's another sort of stipulation or command in those first phrases. We did not receive the spirit of slavery. I can't even remember where it is. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. That speaks to me. Get up off your duff. You know, mm-hmm. You are his son. And that, yeah, somehow that's really strong to me.
Now let's look at the Galatians. I think it's very similar. Would someone read? Galatians 4:6.
And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir.
I think these are just explanations of what Jesus was meaning when he taught the Lord's Prayer. Here's a quote from Jeremiah. This is from his larger book called The Central Message of the New Testament. We are confronted with something new and unheard of which breaks through the limits of Judaism. Here we see who the historical Jesus was. The man who had the power to address God as Abba, and who included the sinners and the publican in the kingdom by authorizing them to repeat this one word, Abba, dear Father. Then to go on, to say Abba is bold, daring, outrageous, blasphemous. The divine human distinction is devastated. Humans are not brought divinity to them, but humans are brought into divinity. Now, I want to get back now to the early church. Do you see why the Lord's Prayer was so closely connected with baptism? That you learned the Lord's Prayer for your baptism, you said the Lord's Prayer for the first time as part of your baptism, and you were only allowed to say the Lord's Prayer when you were baptized.
Because only then could you claim to be the son.
Mm-hmm.
Or the daughter is when you...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Because at baptism, Paul says we're buried with Christ, we enter Christ, and by entering Christ, we enter into being daughter, son, and calling God Abba. Now, why the church did not want anybody to be saying this, and why the church spent 3 years teaching somebody the meaning of baptism before that person was baptized, was to enter into Jesus, to share with Jesus, calling God Abba, meant that just as God extended himself into the world through the mission and the life of Jesus, now God will extend himself into the world in my body. And that's in the Romans passage, that means suffering. And until one is ready to enter into the body of Christ and to live the vulnerable life of God on this earth, then before that, a person is not ready to say Abba. And also, it is only the Spirit, it is only the Holy Spirit that can enter a person, so that person cries Abba, and by crying Abba enters into the life of God in this world. Do you see why the Abba was so carefully guarded by the early church?
Because
that we do not amble into this prayer. And it brings me back to before when I have a wedding. Whenever I have a wedding, I ask the bride and groom, do you want me to pray the Lord's Prayer? Do you think everybody would be comfortable enough with the words so we can all say it? Do you see any difference?
But doesn't that also become rather exclusive again and seem to say that everybody else who isn't Christian can't even... Okay, they probably wouldn't have a notion that God was their father, but it does rather... It all gets a bit nicey-nicey and twee, and then I'm worried that that excludes the rest of humanity.
Yeah, what do you think?
I think Jesus was the least, certainly was the least exclusive in his own ministry.
Yes,
I mean,
yeah.
he was ministering to people who were thought to be excluded. Hmm. And I would imagine that those of us who pray this prayer also should do the same.
And yet...
But that doesn't mean that those people are able to say the prayer.
There's an element of preparedness and of worthiness. At the end of 3 years, preparation time, study, learning of the way, not just study, learning of the way, then they were ready to do that. So there's that's the tension. It sounds like exclusiveness until the person is worthy, but the worthiness is not on my merit. You know, I was just about ready to get all upset, and then you said, it's because the Holy Spirit speaks that in us. Mm-hmm. So it's still nothing, there is an exclusiveness in a sense, but it's not based on what I do or what I don't do or what you do or what you don't do.
And what Paul meant by inclusiveness was that nothing that you're born with can hinder you from becoming part of what would be the suffering Abba community. You know, that's what Paul was arguing. Paul was not saying, let's find an easy way for everybody to get in, but let's destroy any barrier that says this kind of a person is not welcome to take on this life. Yeah. Do you see the difference?
Maybe it's just the recognition that everybody is God's child anyway, but the special bit about this for Jesus is that we can come to recognize.
Yeah, we're talking about two different ways because we're so accustomed to the kind of the old liberal, which has a lot of validity, that God is the father of mankind and therefore all humanity are the children of God. You know, I'm sure. But we're talking about a family of people on this earth who have been incorporated into the suffering life of God in the flesh on the earth. Do you see the difference?
Yeah.
It
just occurs that there's sort of a developmental thing going on in Jesus preaching to his followers, who he was not being exclusive, he was including many outcasts. Mm-hmm. But in his preaching, he didn't just lay it all out the first day.
No.
There was a preparation going on. Their ears were being prepared and stuff. So it's sort of makes me question the whole idea of being zapped once and for all.
Well, I wonder what happened after all those people on Pentecost were sort of zapped. You know, I would suspect maybe the church did give them a lot of teaching.
Oh yeah, there's evidence that they,
Although they were baptized without 3 years of preparation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's why you can't make a rule out of what the 3 years preparation, we're talking about the second century and third century church.
They might have made some exceptions now and then.
Sure.
Never, the law is the law.
Well, 2:30. What?
Go ahead. Well, I'd like to ask, this is a little bit off another aspect of what we've been talking about, but I'm thinking about this quite a bit, and I'd like to see what someone else thinks about it. It goes back to a conversation Mary and I had a year ago. About changing, Mary wanted to alter slightly the thanks be to God the Father Almighty, you know, that we have in our songbooks, or to thanks be to God Creator Almighty. And the whole thing we were talking about was that for some people, the father image is not a loving, kind, nurturing image. Like you talked about a friend you had that had very domineering or cruel or something father, and had rejected the father image of God because of that. Mm-hmm. And I thought about that a lot, and it seems to me that by saying that, then we are sort of asking God to fit our notion of what he should be like, rather than saying to this person, I'm sorry, but your image of father is not what mm-hmm. what
does
God is, and to try to come at it the other way, rather than stop calling God father.
Do you hear what I'm saying?
I've never put it up again before.
And Andrew Greeley is a snit, and he has like three pages in this book, kind of.
Who was that?
Andrew Greeley. Oh. About priests that want to take the father word out of that faith and remember. The point is not taking it out, but really taking the Abba concept and moving through it to the very bottom of it, and therefore how can you understand the Abba concept even without thinking of it?
Part of the problem too, and this throws light on what Gemma was saying too, is that we can sit here and discuss this because we've got a common background of understanding on these things, and we're able to talk about it. But someone who's on the periphery is not at the point where they're able to throw these things around. And I think the ministry to them is going to be different by far than what we're doing here. There are levels of knowledge or understanding or whatever that permit different conversations. And maybe for those on the outside, it might not be all that apparent that the whole message of Jesus is in this prayer, for example. Mm-hmm. I mean, we may acknowledge that as true, but it may take 3 years of instruction, plus or minus, to make that clear.
And the whole point of even having this session would be crazy to Jesus, because the whole point of him using Abba was to convey to the people of that time what it meant. If he came now, he wouldn't use that. Probably he would use maybe a more encompassing mother, nurturer figure, rather than, well, not even a mother, but something that wasn't as confusing. I mean, it's wrong. It speaks badly, I think, of the church that we have to try and delve into what should be so simple to us and so huge.
Almost wish the church would have always never translated this word.